Okay, Isaiah 42 tonight, and we're going to pick up with verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, in other words, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will reveal, he'll bring it forth. He will reveal. Bring it forth. He will reveal justice to the Gentiles. Let's pray before we get into the word here. And Father, Lord, we just look to you to help us to hear what the Spirit is saying in this chapter of Isaiah chapter 42 tonight, that you would hone in to our hearts and help us to hear what we need to hear, each of us, that we may be built up and you may be glorified in this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, he opens up by speaking of this servant, his elect one, that he says that will bring forth or reveal justice to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have been seeking justice for centuries, from the very beginning. Justice has been a very difficult thing to come by. In fact, we know that Confucius was one of those to make the statement, I am still looking for the beneficent and just leader. This was at the end of his life, just before he passed on, Confucius of China, who actually was a Chinese philosopher in the 6th century BC. And he made this declaration. I find it interesting. I studied world great religions in college, and I had the sense, even back then when I was studying it, not as a Christian so much, but I had a sense this was a good guy, Confucius. And I really wonder if we'll see him in heaven. I have a sense. He seemed to be like a man who was right on. Now, doesn't have anything to do with Buddhism or Hinduism. He's just was a wise man in China at that time. But he was looking for the benevolent and just leader. And Gentiles have been looking for justice down through the centuries, and it's very fleeting. It's elusive. And yet here we have the promise in Isaiah 42, verse 1. God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. Does it sound like God is a little possessive here? He's going to be mine. He's the one of my choosing, in whom my soul delights. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. He is the one who will bring forth or will reveal justice to the Gentiles. So here we see that God has now focused in on this servant. And we know last week, if you remember, we studied a little bit about the servant who was referred to as Israel, but you, Israel, Isaiah 41 verse 8, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You see, God saw Israel as his servant. And we could trace this all the way back to when he brought him out of Egypt under Moses. He took him to Mount Sinai, and he made this proclamation to Israel, to his people, from Mount Sinai. Remember the big black cloud there, and Moses goes up there and his face is all red. And it's the same thing. He's there, and God tells Moses, I'm going to speak to the people, and I'm going to talk to them, and I'm going to tell them my plan. In Exodus 19, we learn about what God is thinking at that point as he addresses Israel. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, as he's speaking to the people of Israel, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God had made this deal with them at Mount Sinai. If you do this, you shall be this kingdom of priests for me. Now, kingdom, what do priests do? Priests are to serve. They're to serve the people. And so he was calling them to be a holy nation, to be a servant to the people throughout the world. And did they succeed? They did not succeed. In fact, we learn in Isaiah 42:19, which we're going to read a little bit later, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? What God is asking here is that he's raising the question about his servant. They're blind. They can't see. And they're deaf. And God is calling them this because they failed. They did not fulfill what he had called them to do. And because of Israel's failure, God now raises up, or he's planning to raise up, another servant out of himself to fulfill what Israel couldn't accomplish. And so this is very important right here, this at this point, because tonight we're starting our study on the very first time we're going to learn about this servant that God has chosen. And this is the first of four servant songs that we will be studying about this particular servant. Now, Israel has already been called a servant, but they are not fulfilling what God wanted them to do. So now he's calling upon this other servant. And this servant is not a nation, but rather it's a person. Because when you look at it closely, you will see that it says, that it refers to his servant. He says, I will put my spirit upon him, a person. Now, the four passages that we're going to be studying concerning this servant is found in Isaiah 42, 1 to 9. We're going to be looking at that tonight. And then also in chapters 49, verse 1 to 13, 50, verses 4 to 10, and also chapters 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. These are the four servant song passages in the book of Isaiah that are focusing in on a specific person, as opposed to Israel, a nation that God also calls a servant. Now, I remember when I was in Israel, I was sharing with one of the Jews there who owned a shop, a merchandise shop, talking to him about the servant. He goes, oh no, the servant is Israel. And he took me to Isaiah 41:8, which I showed you a little earlier. And they really have in their head that those who know Isaiah, that are Jews and Orthodox, believe that it's referring there to Israel as God's servant. But you cannot get past these four passages. Hi, Ben. Can't get past these four passages that speak about God's servant as a person, separate from Israel. Not the same thing. And many Jews, because of what we're going to be studying tonight and in the weeks to come, many Jews have come to Jesus because of these four passages. And so I'm going to have fun with you tonight showing you how that is. And Carrie, who attends our church, who is a yeshiva student in Israel, I don't know if you know Carrie Hoffman, but he actually became a Christian. He was raised in the Jewish faith, an Orthodox Jew all the way. And when he went to yeshiva school there in Israel, the rabbi told him, don't read Isaiah, it'll just confuse you. So guess what he did? He read Isaiah. And then, you know, he began asking questions, the rabbi questions, and the rabbi, I told you not to read it. What's wrong with you? You know, he was an Italian rabbi. And so anyway, he came back to the States, and he was really agitated over that. And then one day, this is a few years ago, he read the book of Matthew, and he saw all those passages jumped out at him from Isaiah, and he became a Christian as a result. His family rejected him. His wife divorced him. But he became a Christian because of the truth, you see, and that's the key. That's what it's all about. Now, when we look at these four passages in Isaiah, what we discover when we combine them is that this servant is a suffering servant who is to minister redemption and healing to people and nations, which is the role of the Messiah. That's exactly what the Messiah will do. That's why so often you hear, Isaiah speaks of the Messiah. Now, you will not find the word Messiah referring to Jesus or the God's Messiah, Jesus, in the book of Isaiah. You will find the word Messiah referring to Cyrus the Great when we get to Isaiah 45. He's called God's anointed. And we'll look at that a little closer when we come around to it. But Jesus is looked at more in Isaiah as a suffering servant. You've heard that expression before. He came as a suffering servant. Well, that's what we're going to be seeing here as we move through these passages, the four servant songs. Now, let's go back here and look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. He says, I have put my spirit upon him, once again emphasizing his personhood. And we find similar language to this when we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to see a passage here that refers to this special person that God is raising up. Isaiah 11, verse 1, he says here, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse, that's King David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then look at verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon this branch that comes from the root of Jesse. We want to find out who is this branch. And the best commentary that we have in the Bible is what? What's the number one commentary that we use on the Bible? The Bible! Yeah, the Bible is really the best commentary to use when trying to find out the meaning of things. And so, what I want to do now is show you a passage here in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, on the overhead. It reads, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. Now remember, Jesse is the father of David, and here in Jeremiah he's saying that he's going to raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, it goes on to say, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this passage is pointing to the coming of this king who's going to bring peace into the land of Israel where they will dwell safely. Now, can you think of a king since the time this was written in Jeremiah, a time where they were dwelling in the land safely? You can't. There is not a time in the history of Israel since Jeremiah that they were really dwelling in the land safely. But when this king rises, he will actually bring about this peace. And he is the branch, the Lord our righteousness. And who could that be? Can you think of anybody that might? Jesus, of course. And then we have another passage that speaks of the branch. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, Then speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It goes on to say, Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And this passage in Zechariah speaks once again of the branch who's going to come. He's the same branch as Jeremiah. And he will actually build the temple. And we would call this the temple that will come after the Antichrist temple. By the way, their temple, that's in the making right now. They're getting real close to that. And pretty exciting, by the way. We are living in a time where the coming of the Lord is just absolutely so close. You do know that what happened recently here, just before 9/11, Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel, made the Temple Mount an issue. Now, Ehud Barak tried to bring about a peace agreement with Yasser Arafat and the Palestinians. Do you remember that? President Clinton was there in the middle trying to get him to agree. And Yasser Arafat said, finally, no, we aren't going to do this. And there you have this the breakdown in the peace talks. And then remember what happened shortly after that? About a month later, Ariel Sharon, the minister of housing at the time, walked onto the Temple Mount, and what did it cause? It caused the second intifada that we are now in, and with the Arabs blowing, Muslims blowing themselves up, and so on and so forth. The temple here is at issue because, you see, during those negotiations, the temple came up and the Temple Mount came up, and Arafat said no, and Ariel Sharon went out there to make a statement, the Temple Mount is ours and you're not going to control it, and they got upset about it, and that started the Intifada. You see, the Bible makes it clear that Antichrist is going to use this as a tool by which to bring about peace in the Middle East to satisfy the Israelis, and I believe that's pretty close. Many Jews are already just waiting on the sideline, waiting to move in and get the thing going, and getting the temple built. To the north of the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, there's a spot where the temple can be built, and that will probably be the place where it is built. And after that temple is destroyed by Jesus when he comes back, which it will, then the branch, Jesus, will build the temple that we're reading about here in Zechariah 6. And this branch, he's the one that God has put his spirit upon, and he is the one who will come and fulfill the passages that we are studying here tonight in Isaiah. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and pick up at verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, once again, we see the same phraseology as we saw in Isaiah 42, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There it is again, that Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. What is it when the Spirit of the Lord is upon you? What will come forth? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These are the things that will come upon you as you are filled with the Spirit. And of course, Jesus, who is the Spirit has rested upon him. Of course, he manifested that in his life, didn't he? The wisdom, the understanding, the counsel, and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And then look at verse 3 of Isaiah 11. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Do you delight in the fear of the Lord? Do you have a healthy respect for who he is? It's so very important. And of course, that's where Jesus came from. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. What's he talking about here? Once again, the issue of justice. He's going to rule and reign with righteousness. He's going to be just, and he's going to see to it that that is brought upon the earth. That's exactly what we were reading in Isaiah 42. In that passage there where it says that I will put my spirit upon him, Isaiah 42:1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And here we see the same phraseology in Isaiah 11. Now notice there in verse 4, it says that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And we see here that is really reflected in Revelation 19:15 when Jesus comes back riding that white stallion with the many diadems on his head. It says that out of his mouth shall go a sharp sword that with it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Right out of Revelation 19 verse 15, that lines up right here with Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 4. Continuing back in Isaiah 11, verse 5, it says, it continues to write, he continues to write about this, the branch, or the one who has a spirit resting upon him. It says, righteousness, in verse 5, or justice, righteousness, justice, shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then look what happens in verse 6 on earth when this servant here, this branch, is reigning. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt, verse 9, nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, when this is happening, when the branch is ruling and reigning, the Spirit of God upon him, there shall be a root of Jesse, there's that root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. The Gentiles shall seek this guy, including Confucius. Confucius already knows who he is, by the way. And his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And here we have a description. When Jesus comes back, the Messiah comes to reign in power and in glory. It says that at that time he shall, his hand again shall reach out a second time to recover the remnant of his people that are left. That is an intriguing passage to me for this reason. When was the first time that God reached out to gather his people to bring them back to the land? Can you think of back to the first time? God, the only way we would know is to know when God, when they were driven out of the land. When was the first time they were driven out of the land? It was when they were attacked by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Assyrians came and took off the ten tribes first, and then the Babylonians took the remaining two tribes. That was the first time. And so the first time God gathers them back is after the Babylonian captivity, right? He brings them back into the land under Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's the first time God brings them back to the land, and they remain in the land until when? Until Rome, 70 AD, and 136 AD was a final boom. I mean, that just sort of wiped them out when Hadrian came in and pushed them out of the land, and they've been out of the land. They were out of the land from 136 AD until when? 1948. Actually, earlier than that, we saw them with the Zionist movement in the late 1800s, 1896, under Theodore Herzl. They began to come back to the land on their own. They were called Zionists. Why were they called Zionists? Because Zion simply means the land. They were coming back to the land, and they were going to take back the land, and this movement started little by little, and it began to grow. And by 1948, what did the United Nations do? They declared it a nation. And why was that? Not because they loved the Jews, it's because God had put it in their hearts to make little Israel a nation. And so we see God right now. We are witnesses to this fact, and it's so exciting to me. God is actually beginning to regather them back to the land. Now, are they all back in the land yet? No. What, there's 13.5 million Jews in the world today, and only about 3 to 4 million of them are in the land today. And that means there's still about another 10 million of them that need to be gathered back to the land. You see, we're seeing the beginnings of this prophecy. It says, he shall reach out a second time to recover the remnant of his people. And you know when that's going to be accomplished, fully accomplished? When Jesus comes back. That's when it's going to be accomplished. When the lion is eating straw like an ox, and the wolf and the lamb are lying down together, and a child is playing with snakes without adders, vipers, and black widows, not getting harmed. That's when this is going to take place. God's going to bring them back. And man, that is, aren't these exciting passages? I can just read these over and over again, and I'm so blessed as I read these, and I can relate it to what I'm watching. Isn't that great? And see it happening, and seeing it, the stage being set with these things taking place right before our very eyes. Let's go back to Isaiah 42, and we're going to now pick up with verse 2. And here we will learn about the character of the servant that is to come. It says in verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, isn't that an interesting description of this servant that will be coming? He's not going to make a lot of hoopla. He's not going to draw a lot of attention to himself. It goes on to verse 3, saying that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Or another way to say it, he will bring forth justice in faithfulness. Faithfulness and truth are often used interchangeably. Verse 4, he will not fail, nor be discouraged. Jesus was never discouraged. Yes, his soul became sorrowful, yes, and he was grieved, and that did happen, but he was never discouraged. And it's easy to become discouraged, isn't it? How frail we are. How easy it is for our bodies to unravel and fall apart. And when it gets sick, we're like so helpless, especially as we get older. And even when Jesus was beaten and shackled and spit upon and taken and nailed to the cross, he was never discouraged. In fact, we learn from Scripture, this is what the Bible has to say about this whole issue. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus despised the shame. He wasn't discouraged. He saw it as the joy set before him. And so he wasn't discouraged. He was more concerned about those around him than he was for himself. Remember when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was more concerned about them. And I would encourage you, whenever you find yourself discouraged, which we all do, don't you? We all find ourselves discouraged from time to time. Whether it's a bill that's not, you're finding yourself there's not enough money to pay the bills, or you find yourself in a situation where there's a family member who's done something to hurt you significantly, and you can see, boy, that's discouraging. But we could look that right in the face, just like Jesus did, and recognize that he took that for you, you see. He took that upon himself, and he, rather than look at something as to pull him down, he looked at it as something to go forward with confidence and assurance, knowing that God's in charge. Discouragement speaks of what anyway? Think of discouragement. What is the bottom line of discouragement? Doesn't it smack at the face of faith? It's saying, God, you know, you can't really help me out in this situation. I'm so discouraged. Lord, you can't. It's not, this is just too much for you. You see the very God who measures the span of the universe with the span of his hand? God, this is too much for you. You can't handle this. So this is discouraging to me. What an oxymoron. The God who measures the universe with the span of his hand, he can't handle that problem for you? He can't lift you up out of it? You know, some people just enjoy being sad anyway and discouraged. They just want to grovel in their discouragement and be melancholy. Well, you know, God can't help them out too much. But if you want to get out of it and you don't want to be discouraged, he's there to pick you up out of it and get you out of it. But you got to ask him. If you don't ask him, he's not going to do it, you see. Verse 4, Isaiah 42, verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. I don't know about you, but we certainly don't see justice in the land today. And I am waiting, just like Jesus is waiting, for his law to be established in the land. It seems like the law is going in the opposite direction than what God intended it to be. So you can see how justice and what is right, righteousness, how we see things changing right before our very eyes. And it does cause anger, and I want to say that feeling probably was the same feeling that Lot had when his soul was vexed, righteous Lot, for what he saw going on around him, and as though we're helpless. But it's the point, the direction we're headed in. And that one day will change, though, because the Lord is going to bring about justice in the earth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged until that is established in the land. So that should be an encouragement to you and me. We should not be discouraged, yet we should look with anticipation of what is to come, right? Don't get discouraged. Jesus isn't discouraged. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice. Notice who's going to establish a justice. Jesus. He's the Messiah, the servant. He's the one that's going to be establishing justice on the earth. Now, Matthew gives us commentary about this verse, on this verse, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. And I have that on the overhead up here. But when Jesus knew it, now, this is Matthew is writing about a situation where some Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. And when Jesus heard about them trying to kill him, he withdrew from there. And a great multitude, great multitudes followed him. And so Jesus heard that they're trying to kill me. He didn't become discouraged. He just withdrew. He went somewhere else. And as he left, by the way, if you're persecuted, someone's going to try to come after you. Jesus set an example for us. Just leave. Just leave. Go away. Unless the Spirit of God tells you to confront them, go away. Unless you hear God's voice say, no, stay there and confront them. Are you with me? Because if you stay and confront just for the sake of confronting an individual and you're out of the Lord's will, then you might walked up roughed up. I mean, you know, for needlessly. If you find yourself in a situation, like I found myself sometimes at Disneyland, when I worked there, I felt I needed to defend the word in certain instances because they were attacking it, and it wasn't clear that I should have done that, but I did it anyway. And I realized afterwards I shouldn't have done that. I should have prayed first and asked the Lord for wisdom and waited for that peace to come. And if that peace isn't there, don't try to confront it. Because you see, if that peace is absent when you're in the middle of a conflict with somebody at work or in home, with family and friends, that peace isn't there, back off and walk away from it. When they tried to kill Jesus, what did he do? He backed off and walked away from it. And then what did he do? The multitudes followed him and he healed them all. In other words, he had pity on them. He healed them. I suppose that he could have made the plight of the sick worse. He could have said, oh, you know, all you sick people, you know, I'm going to make you sicker so you'll stop following me. But he didn't do that. He healed them all, it says here in this passage. And it goes on to say here that he warned them not to make him known. He healed them, and then he said, don't tell anybody about me. Sort of opposite of some of the faith healers we hear today. Now, tell everybody I'm coming into town. I want them all to show up. And tell them to bring their checkbook with them, too. That's not funny, but I mean, that's what happened. It's sort of sad. Now, Matthew points out two things. Before he applies Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, he points out two very important things here in this passage. First of all, he points out that Jesus healed those who were sick. Secondly, he points out that he didn't call attention to himself. Matthew sees these two points as fulfilling Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, when he continues writing, that it might be, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 12, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, now here's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So we see it again. He won't call attention to himself. He won't send out an advance team to raise money and announce that he's arrived, to let everybody know, here I come, and get everybody together. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Secondly, he will heal the broken and bruised and not quench their hope. As we see in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice, the victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, a bruised reed that will not break is a metaphor. A bruised reed is a metaphor for broken and hurting. In other words, he will bring healing to the broken and hurting. That's what that metaphor means. A bruised reed he will not break. He's going to bring healing. That's how Matthew interprets it. That's exactly how he interprets it. He will bring healing to the broken and hurting. And then he talks about the smoking flax, which is a metaphor for the hopeless. A smoking flax, it's hopeless. It's smoking. It's gone. It's going to be gone. It's hopeless. He will bring hope to the hopeless. That's what's being said here. So the point is this. Jesus came quietly, without fanfare, to heal the down and out, not bruise them, but to heal them and give them hope. And that's basically what Matthew was saying when he gave commentary to this passage in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Now, let's look back at Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. And it says this, Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. I love the language here because he says this over and over throughout the Old Testament, how God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't a big bang, folks. He spread them out like a curtain, like a tent. He spread them out. Okay? Now, there's some theories about how the universe was created by some Christians. One of them is called Starlight and Time by a Dr. Humphreys. We have in the library. We showed it here a couple Sundays ago. You ought to check it out because it gives sort of an idea of what may be involved in this. It's not a big bang, but rather it helps explain starlight and time. It helps us better understand that the speed of light is not constant. But anyway, he goes on to say here, he stretched them out, the heavens, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, and gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So he gives us breath, he gives us the spirit. Verse 6, and I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. God holds my hand. He holds your hand. You don't have to hold his hand, praise the Lord. You have enough strength to hold on to his hand when you're hurt and you're sick and you're not feeling well? He has the strength to hold on to your hand. And so I praise the Lord for that language there. And this isn't the only time we see that. I will keep you and give you a covenant, as a covenant. Now here, God is speaking of his servant. In verse 6, he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus, here, is described as being made into a covenant. And we see in Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28, it says this, then he took the cup, Jesus took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, to the disciples, and saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we see Jesus speaking of his blood as a new covenant, and we see this tying back into Isaiah 42, 6, in which God has said, I will make you a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. And then he says this, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and for this reason he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, Israel failed under the first covenant, and Jesus now has made a covenant. And we see that right here in Isaiah 42, 6. He's made a covenant. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, look it, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. And there it is. And so that's pretty cool. And then, I guess I missed that one. Hebrews 9:15. And then we have, we learn that Jesus, in fact, is a light to the Gentiles. He goes on and says that. We learn in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that in you, that is in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, God promised him that through your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And who is that seed? It's none other than Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. And so we see here how Isaiah, once again, is just so filled with the prophecies concerning the servant here and how he would fulfill them as a covenant to the people and as a Gentile, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah goes on to describe other attributes of his servant. Look at verse 7 of chapter 42. It says this about the servant. He's going to open blind eyes. He's going to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. He goes on to say to proclaim, he goes on to say in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. What is the name of God? The Lord. The Lord means, and in Hebrew, the Lord is Yahweh. So his name, and some Bible translators translate it Jehovah. But it's one, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all cap, to another. In other words, worship belongs to no one else except him, not even angels. Remember when John tried to bow down to the angel and Daniel tried to bow? They said, no, don't do it. I'm just like you. I'm a servant, just like you. Only God is to receive worship. And worship is to pay homage or to bow down to. In verse 9 of Isaiah 42, behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See, prophecy sets God apart from all the other gods. That's why I get so excited about Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy sets God apart from all the other gods. Because you go in and you try to find prophecy in the other religions, you won't find it. And no matter how for example, the Quran, it doesn't has one prophecy. It's so vague you're not even sure that that's is a prophecy. I don't know if you know if you're familiar with Nostradamus, who wrote quatrains. He's a French philosopher who wrote these. Quatrains, and they're supposed to predict World War II, Kennedy's death, and yet when you read them, they're so vague. How can you even relate them? I mean, generalized. It doesn't relate to anything. You can make them say whatever you want to say. Not so with the Bible. The Bible is very specific and very clear. You cannot misinterpret. For example, Jesus would, the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, okay? And they would be waving their palm branches, accepting him in as the Messiah, proclaiming him as the king. Well, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. That's very specific. And it happened on a day where Jesus said specifically this day was actually proclaimed about me. This day, if only you knew what was to happen on this day. But because you did not clearly see this day coming to you, you will be cut off and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And Jesus gave a very specific prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened 35 years later. Very specific, not one stone shall be left standing on another. Very specific, not vague. And when Titus came in, what did they do? They took this at one time was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, Herod's temple, and they took one stone off another and totally leveled the Temple Mount so that that temple stood no more. And very specific. There's so many prophecies. We did a couple weeks ago, we went in and looked at eight specific prophecies and what the odds were of those eight being fulfilled by one person. It was just a phenomenal. How many? It was one in one with 21 zeros follow after that one. That's what the odds are of any one person fulfilling just eight of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And Jesus, it is said, has fulfilled 300 of the prophecies at his first coming. There's 500 specific prophecies that will be fulfilled at his second coming. But those 300, there's 120 of those prophecies that I have a copy of that are fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, just in the book of Isaiah alone, 120 specific prophecies pointing to him coming. Pretty exciting stuff. So when it says, verse 9 of 42, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Jesus, of course, only God can know the future like that, to be able to speak in that kind of detail. The most amazing prophecy, I think, of all that involves a timeline in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that actually gives to the very day when the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem as king. And it says that from the time the command is given for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoring of Jerusalem, until the Messiah, there'll be a total of 483 years. The command that was given to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus. And Nehemiah chapter 2, we read about this. It was given on, if I remember, March 5th, 444 B.C., that command was given. Nehemiah then took a contingency out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you can count down from that day until the Messiah, 483 years to the day, 173,880 days, to the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt declaring himself king. Now remember when they tried to make Jesus king a number of times in the New Testament, and it's not my time, he'd say, it's not my time, and he'd slip through the crowd. Well, there was that time. You see, he had to fill that prophecy to the detail in order for that 483 years to be complete, 173,880 days, which was March 30th, 33 AD. That's when that took place, to the very day. See how specific the Bible is concerning Bible prophecy. And you should be so thrilled to be a Christian over what I'm sharing with you tonight. You should be excited about being a Christian because of these facts that are unprecedented and cannot be scrutinized in a way that is not reasonable. Our faith is very reasonable. Isaiah 42, verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah, that is Petra, the rock city, sing." And the Hebrew there is sing with joy. Sing with joy over these facts. You see, he reaches the point. Our God, who he is, he knows the beginning from the end. He speaks of them before they come to pass. Rejoice over this. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. And that's what we should be doing here tonight. And by the way, I looked up joy in the New Testament. Philippians is known as a book of joy. And I looked up in the Greek there for the word joy, a calm delight. A calm delight. It's not running around, jumping up and down and screaming. That's not joy of the New Testament. The joy of the New Testament It's a calm delight that exudes assurance of the truth. I won't be unsettled. Nothing will rattle my cage because I know it's the truth. And I can just go forth from day to day. I don't have this dread or this angst, this stress behind. Think about the people out there that don't have any hope of the future. How they just live from day to day thinking that one day they're going to die and that's it. What a terrible life to live. We have the hope that God has given us through his son Jesus Christ, and he backs it up by his word. And so we should, just like Isaiah's writing here, speaking forth about how confident we can be because God has spoken it forth even before and it's happened, comes about because God has said so. It will come to pass. Let them give glory to the Lord, verse 12, and declare his praise in the coastland. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. You see, that's a promise, and it's for sure. And the gays are not going to win, and they're not going to take over this country, and they're not going to take over the world, because Jesus won't let them do it. In fact, we have a pattern in the scriptures of what happens for those who try to do something like that. We saw what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw what happened in the tribe of Benjamin. We understand how God feels about this subject, and our hearts should go out to these people for what is waiting for them, for those who would push this immorality upon society, especially the little ones. Oh man, they're in big trouble, and you should. It's just a hopeless direction that the gay community is headed in. They're headed for destruction. And we in the church, we need to pray for them. We need to stand up for the truth at the same time. Verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. Now this is God speaking out. God says, I've held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. In other words, God has been patient. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. Verse 16, I will bring the blind by way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, those who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but you do not hear? I want you to listen here to the New Living Translation for verses 18 to 20, because I really believe it captures the essence of what God is communicating here. It reads, oh, how deaf and blind you are toward me. Why won't you listen? Why do you refuse to see? That was verse 18. God is actually bringing against them this accusation. You refuse to see. You see, they chose not to see. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of setting up your will against God. And that's exactly what they're doing. And now he's bringing this accusation against them. I know of people who use intellectual excuses for coming to God. And they'll say, oh, I can't believe because my mind, my intellect won't allow me. And there are times that I've run across people where I realize it's their morals that keep them from coming to the Lord. They want to live a loose moral life. And that's really what it boils down to. Who in all the world is as blind as my own people, my servant? Now here God is referring to Israel as his servant, and he's calling them blind. Who is as deaf as my messengers, the prophets that were coming on the scene? So many of them were false prophets. Who is as blind as my chosen people, the servant of the Lord? Who is as blind as they? You see verse 20 and understand what is right, but refuse to act on it. You hear, but you don't really listen. There is a difference between hearing and listening according to what the Lord is saying here. Just before Mount St. Helens erupted in May of 1980, you may recall of an old fellow there by the name of Harry Truman, not our president, but another Harry Truman, who lived there at Spirit Lodge. He was told to evacuate or else he might die. He heard the warning, but he did not listen because he stayed. And he was killed. When God says listen, he doesn't want you to just hear him. He means act on it. That's what it means, simply. Act on it. Do what it says. And when I find myself in situations where I'm either tempted or he's telling me, say this, speak out, and I don't, am I listening or am I hearing? I'm hearing, aren't I? I'm hearing him, but I'm not doing it for some excuse. Oh, well, what if I lose position by saying speaking out? Or what if I somehow get hurt by sharing? And I become introspective on how it's going to hurt me rather than how I'm going to further the gospel of the Lord. And there are times where you may just sort of muddle your way through. I remember when I began sharing with my boss the gospel, and he was trying to eat his hot dog and his potato chips, and he just wanted a little peace and quiet. I walked in to share something with him, and I saw he was eating. And as I was walking out, somehow the subject came up, and instead of me letting it lie peacefully, I began to share the gospel with him. And even as I was talking, I was thinking, something's off here. And I didn't have that peace in my heart. And he was just very kind, you know, and patient as he listened to me muddle my way through and stumble all over myself. And finally, I said, Dale, I said, you know, I don't know where I'm going with this. He goes, oh, that's okay, Bill. And he was just so kind and gracious about the whole thing. But as I walked out of there, I thought, you know, did I just really blow it just then? You know, I felt so embarrassed and foolish, you know. And the Lord reminded me that he could take even our mistakes and our stupid things that we do and turn them around for good. Not to worry about it, so I just let it go. But you know, there's times where you don't act on it at all. You keep quiet, don't say a word. And I think it's better to actually go out and stumble a little bit and make an effort than to be disobedient and walk away. Because you see, God wants us not just to hear, but he wants us to listen, which means acting and doing something. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, even our stupid mistakes that we make and the things that we stumble along on. So he will bless that. He will see your effort. He'll see, you know, whenever you stick your neck out like that to see where you might somehow you're going to maybe lose a client or you're going to be embarrassed somehow, and maybe he's going to bless that. He's going to turn it around and work it out for good for you. Why? Because you're just like a little baby. He looks at you like you do your child, and you see your child making mistakes. You don't love him any less. And then you try to help him out, and that's the way our God is. Now, this last section here, the last five verses, I want to share from the NLT, because I think the NLT really captures it the best and makes it pretty clear. Verse 21, The Lord has magnified his law and made it truly glorious. Through it, he had planned to show the world that he is righteous. I really love this language because it really, the Lord has magnified his law and made it truly glorious. And through the law, he has planned to show the world that he is righteous. That's the purpose of the law. The law is a reflection of his character, to show the world who he is, and that we can't measure up. It's a tutor that will lead us to Christ, as the Galatians 3 says. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, but what a sight his people are, for they have been robbed, enslaved, imprisoned, and trapped. They are fair game for all and have no one to protect them. Will not even one of you apply these lessons from the past and see the ruin that awaits you? Now, this fits right in with what we just read. You hear, but you don't really listen. And now he's saying, won't even one of you apply these lessons from the past and see the ruin? Aren't you going to take it and apply it? Aren't you going to take the past history here and look at it and apply it to your life? Aren't you going to do that? How often do we learn from history, by the way? What I learned in history in college was that we don't learn from history. We really don't. History, you see, is his story, God's story. And he wants us to learn about his story, not man's interpretation of the events going on around him. He wants us to hone in on him and what he has done. And look how messed up we are today because we haven't done that. We've concocted these our own ideals of what has happened in the past, and we come up with these half-mad schemes of evolution and so on. Who allowed Israel to be robbed and hurt? Was it not the Lord? It was the Lord whom we sinned against, for the people would not go where he sent them, nor would they obey his law. That is why he poured out such fury on them and destroyed them in battle. They were set on fire and burned, but they still refused to understand. And doesn't that pretty much give us the history of Israel? That tells us pretty much about what happened to Israel. We see what happened in the Holocaust of recent, and it's going to happen again. And God is making a pleading here. The bottom line for all of us is that we are not just to hear, but we are to listen, and we are to do and act upon what his word says, even if the consequences may not look good for us. And by the way, we're going to have opportunity for that. As we see things around us continue to crumble, we're going to have an opportunity to take a stand for the Lord. Let's stand. Hey, that worked out pretty good. Let's stand for the Lord. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word and the promises that you've given us, that we would appropriate them into our hearts and our lives. And we thank you for this evening. We give it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.